Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. Now, the verse that's given to us on our sheet originally was Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And the question is asked, where's the fire? John Gospel, chapter 5, and let's break into the conversation here at verse 32. There is another that bears witness of me. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, arguing the charge against him that he had made himself the Son of God. And he says, well, that's not true. My Father witnesses to me. And then he introduces John, the forerunner. And he says, there's another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he bears of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bear witness to the truth. All right? In other words, before the Lord Jesus showed up in his public ministry, John was the forerunner, and John was speaking about the Lord Jesus. And they came out to hear John. It wasn't Jesus sent them to John. They went to hear John. They called for John. And John bear witness of the truth, he says. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And then he goes on to say, I have a greater witness than John, and that's the witness of my Father. But just this reference to John, he was a burning and a shining light. Where's the fire? What is fire? What is fire? Stories told of Buckminster Fuller, the man who designed the geodesic dome. His granddaughter asked him one day, Grandpa, what's fire? They were sitting by a fire, watching the fire burn in the fireplace. And he said, well, you know, when the trees are growing, the trees take in the sunshine. Now, this is the sunshine unraveling from the logs. That's true, isn't it? Fire is simply letting go energy that was invested already in you. Right? So, whether it's coal, fossil fuels, wood, whatever it is, at one time, energy from the sun was taken in to those objects, that material, and now this is the energy unraveling, unfolding from that. What's interesting about God's fire is that God's fire is not dependent on a fuel source. So when Moses was walking along the backside of the desert, he saw some what appeared to be spontaneous combustion. A bush was burning. But what was really interesting was that as he drew near to the bush and looked at it, that the bush wasn't being consumed. Later on, from that bush, that flame, would come the voice of God and say, I am that I am. In other words, God unfolding from himself. God, his own source of energy. The Lord Jesus would speak about this and say that he is the light. He is the life. He's the source of it all. Now, we don't have any, if you will, spiritual energy of our own. And if we are going to catch fire, we're going to have to catch fire from something else, aren't we? From the light. Now here, concerning John, we read, he was a burning and a shining light. And you may have heard me say it before, but it seems to me that Christians, young people who are saved and raised up in Christian homes, tend to have a lot of light, but not much heat. Whereas those who are saved out of the world have a lot of heat, not much light. And what we need to do is get the heat and the light together to make a fire. A fire is heat and light. It's light energy and heat energy. And in order to be a burning and a shining light, see, some of us shine but don't burn. It's a bit like fluorescent lights, you know. They provide light, but there's not much heat. And there's a kind of coolness about us. We know the facts. People ask us, you know, what does it mean to be saved? We can tell them, but it doesn't really move us the way it should. I mean, I recall preaching certain facts. I would say certain things and people would break down and weep, and I'd say, hey, I'm sorry, what did I say? They say, what did you say? That's wonderful. And I'd think to myself, well, yeah, I guess it is. But I can't remember when I learned that. I knew that all my life. And even in spiritual things, familiarity can breed contempt. You remember, too, that went into the presence of the Lord. They were the sons of the high priest. They were familiar with holy things. And they went into the presence of the Lord with strange fire. And the Lord barbecued them. That was it. Fire went out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. There wasn't enough left to bury. Isn't that something? So the scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. And the fire that he sends purifies. It gets rid of the dross, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that his eyes, we quoted that already this morning, his eyes are as flames of fire. In other words, when the Lord looks at something, it shows it up for what it really is. Only what's fireproof is what lasts. All the dross is burned away. It works, you know. Like, if you're in a relationship and you have this uneasy feeling like, maybe this isn't the right relationship, just let the Lord look at it. If you have an attitude about someone, or you're going after certain pleasures, and you have this queasy feeling like maybe this isn't right, you just take it to the Lord. Just put it out and say, Lord, you look at it. What do you think? And in the presence of the Lord, the moment he looks at something, why, the whole thing just evaporates, isn't it? Whatever's wrong is consumed, and what's right is left. So gold doesn't have to fear the fire. Gold, silver, precious stones, these things are fireproof. They can stand the fire. In fact, gold and silver are actually improved by going through the fire, aren't they? And this is one of the great things about the Christian life. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, that makes sense. We're happy about going to heaven and being what God wants us to be. But then Paul says, not only so, we glory in tribulation also. Well, not because we like trouble, but because tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope. Hope makes us not ashamed. In other words, it burns off the dross. So that for the believer, hard times can be good times. Because the fire burns away what's not worth having, and leaves us pure gold. When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold, said Job. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, shall be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a lot about fire in the Bible. And God himself is revealed as fire. And fire is both, can be both a friend and a foe, can't it? They say that one of the greatest inventions, one of the greatest discoveries of man was fire, the use of fire. And where would we be without the use of energy, without the use of fossil fuels? Our whole economy would grind to a halt. But on the other hand, we recognize that God takes us a step further than that. It's not simply a matter of using fire, so to speak, in our own lives to purify the dross, get rid of things that aren't of any value. The Lord calls on us to be the fuel ourselves. He'll send the fire if we'll be the fuel. And he calls on us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Not simply to bring sacrifices, but to be sacrifices. Now, how is it possible for John, a man like John the Baptist, to be both a burning and a shining light? In other words, there wasn't just illumination, there was warmth. Now, you sense this when you hear people witnessing. There are people who witness to their unsaved friends, and they have all the facts, you know. And they can argue all of the apologetics. But there's something cold there. See, when you witness to a friend, they're listening probably more to how you say it than what you say. In fact, in the early stages, when they just begin, they've never heard anything like this before. They've never heard anything like this. And you start to witness to them, and it's like you're speaking a foreign language. And they don't get that. They don't understand what you're saying. And it's all very clear to you, and you're going through in this orderly fashion, you're saying all these nice things, and it's just going right over their heads. They don't get it. What they do get is if you care about them. It's your compassion for them. It's your love for them. They've never seen that before. It's a very cold world, a very unloving world. And if you care about them for Christ's sake, it's possible to see two people witnessing. And this person over here has all the arguments, all the apologetic arguments, and wins the argument. And over here is another person who keeps saying things like, well, I'm not even sure how to answer that question. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that the Lord loves you, and he changed my life, and he'll change your life. And this person wins the argument, and this person wins the soul. There was light here, but there was warmth here. And if you have the choice between the two, I think we'd all choose warmth over simple illumination. Now, obviously, there has to be light here, too. You can't just give people this impression like, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, God's the Father of us all, and everybody, you know, he loves everybody. I mean, that's not it either, is it? There has to be the illuminating truth of God that changes people's lives. But the Lord Jesus says concerning John, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. In other words, there was something initially very attractive about John. He was speaking out against the status quo, and they didn't like the status quo either. But his alternative to the status quo, his alternative to the dead formalism of Judaism, was the Lord Jesus. And you know, there are many people, when we begin to shine for Christ, people are attracted to that. They like us being helpful and kind and gracious. They find that very attractive. Until we bring up the Lord Jesus. And then all of a sudden it's like, ooh, let's not get fanatical here, you know. Let's take it easy. And they back away. He says, for a time, for a season, you rejoiced in the light. When John called them to repent of their sins and to smooth out the way for the Messiah coming, fill in the potholes, get the royal road ready, the Messiah's coming. Well, you know, they kind of liked that. But then they found out who the Messiah was. That the Messiah was not someone who was going to set them at liberty and drive out the Romans. And he had a very different agenda. An agenda so different that John at first misunderstood it. And John sent a word to the Lord Jesus and said, excuse me, from my reading of the Messianic scriptures, it seems to me that one of the things Messiah is going to do is let people out of jail. I'm in jail. The Lord didn't let him out of jail. Now, the Lord could let him out of jail. He got Peter out of jail, got Paul and Silas out of jail. Did he let John stay in jail? And the Lord Jesus, of course, was letting John in on a secret, and that whole section explains the reason why he was left in jail and why things don't quite work out the way we sometimes think they should. And the world picks this up. Peter says, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excessive riot. They think it's a strange thing. Say, come on, you know, get over your Victorian hang-ups. Have a good time. Relax, you know. Come on to the party. Let's enjoy life. They think it's strange that you don't do those things. But then he says, don't you think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you? You see the difference here? The world says, you're the Christian, right? Yeah, you're the one, I mean, like God's your friend? You're buddy-buddies with God, eh? Look, I've got it easy. You got it tough. I don't get this. If God's your friend, if you're in touch with God, why are you going through the hard times? Then I got it easy. That's a good question to ask, isn't it? You're the one in the fire. I'm not in the fire. Why do Christians go through the fire and the world doesn't? Oh, says Peter, judgment begins at the house of God. I don't know how many times I heard it from my dad, but I'd come in and say to my dad, can I do this? And he'd say no, and I'd say, well, John and Freddie, my neighbors, you know, the kids, they're doing it. And he would say, I'm not Johnny's dad. Right? In other words, I don't go around, I see some kid misbehaving in the shopping mall, or on the plane as I had it coming down here, and walk down and say, excuse me, ma'am, could I have your child for a moment, please? Bam, bam, bam. Thank you very much. You'd get into trouble for that sort of thing. Of course, you can get into trouble for spanking your own kids now, but that's not my child, you see. And so people in the world, they seem to get away with things. They seem to be having a good time and seem to not have the heat. Oh, says Paul, Peter, don't you understand? The fiery trial that's trying you is designed for your good. Judgment begins at the house of God. In other words, God's dealing with you as sons. He's spanking his children. He doesn't spank a stranger's children. He doesn't spank somebody else's kids. You're his kids. So he spanks you. He disciplines you. There's an old preacher story I remember as a kid hearing about town infidel, who was a very well-to-do man, lived in a big house up on the hill. And there was a blacksmith in town, and the blacksmith was a Christian. And his family struggled. They'd been through problems and sickness and financial reverses, and they'd really had a hard time of it. And one day, this well-to-do agnostic was in having his horse shoed. And he said to the blacksmith, you know, I can't figure it out. He said, you believe in God, you have all the hard times. I don't believe in God, I have a great time. Life's good for me. I've got the best home in town. I've got money, I've got everything. You struggle along from day to day. You say you believe in God. I don't believe in God. How do you explain that? The blacksmith took his tongs and picked up the horseshoe that he was working on. And he said, you see this horseshoe? He said, I take it and I put it into the fire. And then I put it on the anvil and I beat it. I put it into the water. I put it back into the fire. I put it on the anvil and I beat it. And he said, as I beat it, I listen for the ring. And I know whether it's taken the temper or not. And he said, you know, sometimes it doesn't take the temper, and I can't use it. He said, you see that pile of scrap out there? He said, that's metal that wouldn't take the temper. And he said, it's absolutely useless to me. And then he looked up to heaven, he said, oh God, put me in the fire. And put me in the water. And put me on the anvil. But oh God, don't put me on the scrap heap. Quite frankly, God's had done with this world. He has no plans for it. And those who will not respond to the work of God in their lives, who will not respond to the invitation of salvation, God can't do anything with them. But those of us who put our trust in Him, He's got big plans for us. He's not making horseshoes out of us. He's making sons of the King out of us. He's making rulers of His universe out of us. And in order to do that, He has to put us into the fire. Don't think it's some strange thing that is to try you. This fiery trial, he says, is designed to test you and prove you and purify you and make you what God wants you to be. So we thought a little bit about God being the fire. And then we think about God using the fire. We're thinking about the Christian in the fire. But our subject really is the fire in the Christian, right? That's what we want to think about. And that's the story of Jeremiah. His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. Now, in a relationship between a man and a man can say all the right things, but a woman knows if he means them or not. She knows if there's warmth there. It's not just a matter of saying the right things. I go to get a greeting card for my wife at certain times of the year, and almost all the men's cards say the same thing. I was saying this last weekend. Almost all the men's cards say the same thing. They all say, I'm sorry I don't tell you this, or I'm not very good at telling you this, or I never tell you this, or I should tell you this more. But here it is on the card. Somebody else at Hallmark has said it for me, you know. That's a pathetic way to go through life. And many of those cards are, I mean, they express sentiments that are about as thick as they are. It's all superficial. Now, in my relationship with the Lord, one of the things that can happen, as I've already mentioned, is I can catch heat from somebody else. This is one of the great benefits of the Lord's Supper, that if I come to the Lord's Supper prepared, in other words, my heart prepared, one of the things that happens as we sing those wonderful hymns and as we hear other worship, our heart catches fire from others, doesn't it? It can happen when we work together. There's a certain warmth. You know, that's why we rub our hands together in the wintertime. That when we rub our hands together, there's a certain friction builds up, and it warms us. And one person working alone, one hand, when my hand gets cold, I bring it into contact with my other hand. And that's how they get warm, you see. And when I'm working alone sometimes, I get kind of cold. I get dispirited, disheartened. And it's a great thing to work with another Christian, that when we start to work together, you know, we warm each other up, don't we? So we can catch some warmth by worshiping together. We can catch some warmth by working together. And then we can catch some warmth by witnessing. In other words, as I'm sitting with an unbeliever and I'm telling them about my faith, I'm hearing what I'm saying. In other words, it stirs it up in my heart again. Now, my grandfather was raised in a Christian home. Didn't get saved till he was 17. He never got over the thrill of being saved. And I think one of the reasons for it was that he was always looking for people to share it with. It was one of his favorite tactics. When he was an old man, well into his 90s, he'd get us to take him down to the shopping mall. It was one of his favorite hunting spots. And he would sit there, and he always reminded me of a spider waiting for a fly. I'm not sure why. But he would sit there, this congenial old man with a happy face, just waiting for someone, unsuspecting soul, to sit beside him. And they would sit down. And maybe you've heard me tell the story before, but one day a young woman came out from one of the stores, and she sat down beside him. And she pulled out a cigarette to smoke it. And she had it between her lips when she realized here was a man sitting beside her who may not appreciate sharing her cigarette. And so she turned to him and said, "Oh, excuse me, do you mind if I smoke?" And he said, "Oh, no, my dear, you go ahead. I don't mind you smoking. But of course, assuming you're not a Christian." "You're not a Christian, are you?" He said, "You do know what a Christian is." And away he went, you see. So he used the cigarette as a means to get into talking about salvation. Now, in his conversation with people, it wouldn't take him but 2 minutes to get into his own story. And he would tell them how God saved him. One of the chronic problems with Christians' kids is that we're a bit sheepish about our testimony. We hear these stories about some guy who was a drug runner, you know, and he's got a scar down his cheek, and he tells how God saved him, and we all sit there thinking to ourselves, "Man, I wish I had a story like that." You know, it's like, this is my testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. I used to go out and hear the gospel. Never bothered me until one day this preacher was preaching, and I was afraid I was going to die and go to hell. Or maybe included in there was this little thing about I came home from school one day and the radio was still on, and my mother's the keys for the car were there and nobody was home, and I thought the Lord's come, and I really got scared, and so I decided I ought to get saved, and so I prayed this prayer, and though I failed him many times, he's never failed, you know. I mean, it's the same little thing. Just change the date and the name, and it's the same, you know. And so we sort of feel quite sheepish about this, and we feel like, I don't have anything to tell people. As soon as you start to tell your testimony, they say, "Your parents Christians?" "Yeah." "Oh, well, that explains it." You know, if your parents are Muslims or Hindus or whatever, that's what you'd be. You're a Christian because your parents are Christians. And so you feel sheepish about this. Like, I don't really have anything to say. Let me tell you something. The moment you were saved, suppose you were a little 5-year-old kid. The moment you were saved, you were taken out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You became an heir of God. You were hell-bound, and now you're heaven-bound. And the Lord Jesus has radically changed your life. You're an undercover agent. You live a double life. I say this to my kids. We were at 2 graduations this week. Beth graduated from high school and Moira from middle school. And I said to them, you know, on awards night, they got some awards, but I said, you know, the big awards have yet to be handed out. They didn't have one for witnessing, you know. If they did, Moira would win it, because she is absolutely fearless. I've never seen anybody like her. I was definitely not like this in school. Like, every paper isn't just hinting at gospel, it's hard sell. You know, every paper, she just lets it go, and she lets them have it, and they know that. But I said to the girls, you know, we live a double life. The kids at school, many of them, this is their life. That's it. You have a whole other world, ministry and service and meetings and Bible reading and Bible study and Bible memorization. I mean, the world doesn't know anything about that. And so here you are, a child of God, you're an alien, you don't belong here, you don't fit in with the system, but you live as a witness for Christ. I was telling some of you that Louise was talking to one of Moira's teachers, and the teacher said, you know, when I feel uptight, I just look over at Moira, and he gives me peace. But what is that? It's the light of Christ in our lives. You think you fit in. You think you can hang around and nobody notices how different you are. But they see it. I mean, you think, well, I wear the same kind of clothes and talk English, and, you know, I kind of fit in fairly well. But the fact is that when they look at you, they see something entirely different. They see the light of Christ in you. But what we're talking about here is the heat. And as I mentioned, corporate worship is one of the best places. If I come unprepared, I may well go home the way I came, as cold as an ice cube. But if I come listening for the voice of God, longing to worship the Lord, and I listen to that, it stirs my heart. If I work together with God's people, any way that I can, there's something that warms my heart. I go to visit somebody, a shut-in, an old folk, somebody in the hospital, and I go to encourage them. Generally speaking, they'll encourage me. Generally speaking, I'll be the one who gets warmed up. And in my witness, as I seek to share Christ with others, the Lord stirs up my own heart as I tell my testimony. And you need to tell these kids, look, you can argue all you want. The fact is, Jesus changed my life. I've got a purpose in life. You have a purpose in life? What's your big point? What's your big purpose? Get good education. So what? Well, so I can get a good job. So what? Well, so I can make money. So what? Well, so I can retire early. Yeah. So what? Well, I mean, so I can have a nice funeral. I mean, a real nice funeral with the best casket in town. Is that it? Where does that lead you? I mean, we've been saved from that. Saved from a wasted life, a hopeless life. So my heart is warmed when I begin to think about what Christ has done for me. We have a group of girls in Grand Rapids. They're 14, 15 years old. They started having a regular Thanksgiving meeting where they just get together on their own and they just think about things to be thankful for. That's one of our problems, isn't it? We're not thankful. If I start to think about what the Lord's done for me, that's when the fire begins to burn. What does the scripture say? While I mused, the fire burned. In other words, while I was thinking about these things, my soul caught fire. And a lot of the reason we're not warm, we don't have that fire, is that we never sit back to think about what we really have in Christ. I was saying to the folks last weekend, you think about it for a minute. Do you know how few Christians there are? I mean, true believers who go to bed at night and know that when they wake up in the morning, all will be well. There's a whole segment of Christianity. These are people who actually believe in the things you believe in. But they are never sure when they're saved. There's one whole group, folks that live up around me in Michigan, and they're absolutely sure that if you're saved, you can never lose it. The problem is they never know whether they're saved or not. They say, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." On the other hand, there are whole groups of Christians, the holiness movement, the Pentecostals, Church of Christ, and so on, a whole group of churches, many of them lovely believers, they're not sure that if you get it, I mean, they know when they've got it, but then they're afraid that they can lose it. So here's one group, and they know once you've got it forever. They're just not sure that they've got it. And others who say, "Well, yep, I know when I've got it, I'm just not sure I'll have it tomorrow." See? But to have both of these as assurances, that you can know today that you have it, and if you have it, you have it forever. Very few Christians have that. Not only to live in a land of plenty and freedom, but to live in a land of gospel light. And not only to live in a land of gospel light, but to live in a Christian home. You don't appreciate that. I don't. Not until you see people who've had the alternative, who've grown up in an environment where we weren't encouraged, where they weren't given the truth of God, where they had to struggle for everything they discovered in the Word of God. I mean, I had every encouragement. I had people who prayed for me before I was born, prayed for me every day of my life. You know what kind of a resource that is? You know what kind of a help that is in the life? How much we ought to be grateful for? And then not only so, but to be raised in a home where people appreciate the authority of the Scriptures, so much so that they look for a place like this where Christians gather according to the Word of God. You know how many Christians there are who never sit down to remember the Lord around the Lord's Supper? They've never done it. Never seen it happen. You know, there are Christians who come week by week and they sit in a church pew, and to them worship is just listening to another sermon by the preacher. They've never been in an environment where they've had the opportunity of lifting their hearts up to thank the Lord. You know, that ought to stir our hearts to appreciate what we have. But very many times what's needed is to find somebody who's come in from the outside, somebody who wasn't born and raised here, wasn't born in a baptistry, raised with the Bible in their hands. And they come in and they look around and say, "Wow, this is terrific." And we all say it is. Because quite frankly, the kids that I meet who've been raised in Christian homes, if you ask them, "What are the characteristics of a New Testament assembly?" You know what they tell you? They tell you what it isn't. We don't have a pastor. We don't have a mission board. We don't have a headquarters. We don't let our women do much. We don't believe the baptism is entrance to the church. We don't. That's all they tell you. It's what we don't have or what we aren't. Instead of seeing what we do have. Well, we do have a name. We're not the no-name brand. We do have a name. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, anybody can do that wants to, but we want to do it. We figure Martin Luther didn't die for us. Jesus Christ did. So why take his name? Let's take the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism's a wonderful thing, but we're not going to be known as Baptists. In other words, it's not baptism that saves us. It's Christ who saves us. So we're going to take Christ's name. That's what Paul argued, didn't he? He says, "Don't you dare call yourself Paulus. Did Paul die for you?" No, Christ died for you. He's the only one that deserves to have the name above every other name. So we take his name. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. People say, "Who are you?" Well, we're Christians. Yeah, I know, but I mean, like, what kind of Christians? Well, hopefully faithful Christians. No, you don't understand the question. like, what denomination are you? Well, let's see, what denominations were there in the Bible? Well, no, don't you understand? Like, everybody's gotta be some kind of a Christian. You gotta have a name. Like, well, what about the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, yeah, we've all got that, sort of, but, I mean, they don't get it. They think we don't get it. But the fact is that this is a glorious truth. It's a glorious truth that has very practical implications. Wherever I meet another Christian, I say, hey, brother, welcome. So, well, are you a Baptist? Well, I believe in baptism. Does that qualify me? Well, yeah, I guess I am a Baptist then. I'm an Episcopalian too, because I believe that the church ought to be ruled by elders. And Church of Christ? Oh yes, absolutely. Church of the Brethren? Amen. We're one Lord and we're all brethren. I mean, I like all those names. But to use them in a restrictive sense to build a wall instead of building a bridge, we don't want to do that, do we? Wherever God's people are, we receive whom Christ has received. That's practical. That's a great truth. And wherever I go, I don't have to take this denominational baggage with me. I can just say, you're a brother? Well, then let's enjoy Christ together. Let's fellowship together around the Lord Jesus. It's a great thing to be able to do that. We do have a headquarters, don't we? Christ is the risen head, and we recognize him as our headquarters. And whenever there's a problem, we take it to headquarters. There's no 800 number to call. There's no call waiting. You don't get an answering machine. You go right to the Lord, and you take it to him. And he answers us. I think we need to get back to going through and seeing what we really have in the Lord Jesus. The blessings that we have. And maybe what we need to do is to have some Thanksgiving meetings. And get together just to thank the Lord. There's a little place up in Quebec. I wish some of you could get up there and visit. I hope to be there for a little conference in October of this coming year. I was brought into contact with these people because a young man called me up. He's an elder in that little assembly, and they were looking for some help, and they called up, and they were just asking some questions on the phone. And I said, you know, I'd love to come and visit you there. They said, you wouldn't visit us here. I said, sure, why not? Well, we're just a little group in the middle of nowhere. He said, so? So, well, you don't joke with us now. I mean, I said, that's no joke. I'd like to come. I said, would you really come here? Sure, I'd be glad to come. Well, they could hardly believe their ears. So they made arrangements, and I flew into Burlington, Vermont. And if you can believe it, all three elders from this little assembly drove 2 hours to pick me up at the airport. It's like they couldn't arrange for the high school band, but they showed up. And this brother Robertson, who had invited me, or at least I had invited myself, but he was on the phone when I invited me, he literally ran across the airport, ran and threw himself into my arms. It's like, just a little guy, you know? And I'm holding this man and thinking, is this appropriate? Anyway, he just burst out weeping. He said, I can't believe you're here. I can't believe you're here. Well, we drove 2 hours up through the mountains and got up to this little place. And the conference, there were 150 people showed up. I don't know where they all came from. There were about 25 or 30 in the assembly. Well, they just couldn't get enough. You know, the old ladies would come to me and say, Brother Nicholson, just go on preaching. I mean, preach another hour. We've got to get a whole year's worth. You know, the last visit we had was a missionary who came through for one night 15 months ago. They found out it was my wife's birthday. They sent her a beautiful bouquet of flowers. They're very poor. This brother Robertson, he's a custodian in the local elementary school, and they don't have much. He helps pay his bills by making handmade soap. So they made little bars of soap for everybody that came to the conference. And wrap them up with cloth and put a little Bible verse, you know, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow or something. And they handed out these pieces of little bars of soap to everybody that came to the conference. At the end of the conference, they did something that I don't recall ever having been involved in before. The Monday morning, before anybody went to work, they had a Thanksgiving meeting. And the Christians got together just to thank the Lord for the conference. Do you know how many times we ask the Lord to keep us safe in travel? How many times when we are safe at the end of the road, we thank the Lord for keeping us safe? We give thanks for our food when we receive it. Thanks for giving it to us, Lord. But after we've enjoyed the good food, how many times do we stop and say, thanks for the good food that we've already eaten? Well, anyway, they expressed their thanks, and I said I'd be glad to come back, and well, they said, you'd come back here? I said, well, yeah, of course I'd like to come back. Well, they just can't get over it. I just got a letter from one of the men, you know, and they said, we're already getting excited. Like, this is for October. They're getting excited for me coming again. They can't believe it, that I'd show up in a place like that. And I thought to myself, you know, here, a little group of Christians, how it must thrill the heart of God that they would remain faithful in spite of all the discouragements. And this brother Robertson, you know, he said to me, Jay, you have such a valid ministry traveling all over the country, and here I am stuck in this little town, and what can God do and through me and so on. And while we're talking like this, one of the other elders walks over to the wall and takes a calendar off the wall, and he brings it over and puts it in front of me. It's in the elementary school there, they have a contest every year, and the kids draw pictures, and the top 12 pictures get on the calendar, and the calendar is distributed in the community. You see, it's a little fundraiser. And here on the front page of the calendar is a picture. It's a little boy holding hands with a man who's holding a mop. This little boy, his father has long ago disappeared. His mother is presently in prison, and he's being raised by his grandmother. And underneath the picture are these words written in a childish scrawl. I like Mr. Robertson because he told me that Jesus loves me. I said, Tom, God's got you right where he wants you. Christian, God's got you right where he wants you to. And he's given you everything he has. He doesn't have anything left to give you. Our problem is not in needing more blessings to come into our lives. Our problem is we don't know what we already have. And maybe that's what we need to do. Maybe we need to make a little notebook and write in there things to be thankful for. And begin to think through what we do have in Christ and what we have in our families and what we have in this land of plenty and freedom. And our own hearts will be stirred up and warmed up.